I'll try to be detailed tonight and aware of the fact that we're looking at a very controversial subject, which for 2,000 years, serious students of the Bible have found themselves in significant conflict with one another over. I want to be clear about what I'm meaning to do tonight and what I'm not meaning to do, and why I'm meaning to do what I'm meaning to do rather than what I'm not meaning to do. So if that's not too confusing, let me say that the title of tonight and next Sunday night's presentation is what the Bible actually teaches about the end times. And the title itself gives away what I'm meaning to do. That is, I'm not meaning to give you my opinion on all the details about the return of Christ. I wouldn't be so bold as to entitle a presentation of that sort what the Bible actually teaches. But what I'm wanting to do tonight is to equip you to work out your opinions, or to perhaps re-examine your opinions gathered from perhaps years of Bible study about the details of the end times by looking with me at what we all, as students of the Bible and followers of Christ, ought to be able to agree on. If we can agree to agree on a few basics, then we can more happily agree to disagree on what we do with the basics. So I'm not going to try to lay out all the details about the end times as if I could, or my opinion about the details as much as I understand them. But speaking of my opinion on the details, just for your information, a couple of years ago now, I did a long run of Sunday evening lectures on the book of Revelation, where in order to try to be clear about the meaning of that mysterious last book of the Bible, I gave a whole lot of my opinion about what all the details meant. And those 25 lectures on the book of Revelation are available on CD for the following prices. If you would like 13 CDs that you could listen to, but only on a computer. No. If you would like 13 CDs that you can listen to on any CD player, it'll cost you $30 for the set, and there's 25 lectures on the 13 CDs. But if you're content to listen to these lectures only on a computer, that is on MP3, you can have the whole set of 25 lectures on one CD for $3. I'm not sure what that says about the value that people are putting on my my opinions, but it's all there. And if anything we look at tonight arouses your interest about where I go with the details of the end times, that would be a way to track them down. And another way to track them down would be to ask me. And I'm glad to share with you my opinion. But tonight what I want to look at is what the Bible actually teaches, what we could agree on according to the presuppositions that we'll examine tonight. We'll start with tonight. That's first up on the note-taking. And because we're looking into God's Word and because we're seeking to advance His kingdom in our lives and in the world, let's pray together and ask God to be our teacher. Lord, we thank You for this happy opportunity to be together with like-minded people who are interested in Your Word, the details of what it says, even the details regarding the complex and difficult subject of the end of the world. And I pray that as we look into Your Word, You would give us attitudes and hearts that please You by our ability to think deeply and clearly and about the difference between what's essential and absolutely important to hold to and what is more a matter of speculation and opinion, that which we can happily agree to disagree on. I pray that You would advance Your work in our lives and in this church and in the kingdom as a result of our attention to Your Word tonight. So we commit ourselves to You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's do some definition for starters. We're looking at the subject of eschatology. Here blanks to fill in. That comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means the last things. It means the last things. So by definition, eschatology is a study of the last things. It's the study of the end of world history. But also it refers, according to most theologians, as a study of the end of your last things, your last end. So the end of human life on earth. So most books, textbooks on eschatology will have a section on resurrection of the saints and the judgment seat and all that sort of stuff that we don't normally lump in with the study of the end times, although it somehow connects to the end times, but how it does is a matter of opinion as well. We want to be sure we're starting from the same base tonight, so let me start with three presuppositions, which we'll come back to from time to time. Here's a blanket fill-in. Let's start with this. The Bible is the inspired Word of God and therefore actually true. Now, the three presuppositions are that which I do not wish to argue about, although there's lots of argument to be had on these opinions. So when we get to question period, somewhere around an hour from now, these presuppositions I'm insisting on as where we go. And any debate about these three points is for another time. perhaps you and me privately. These are what I don't want to debate tonight. First of all, the Bible is the inspired word of God and therefore actually true. As it says in the Psalms, the words of the Lord are pure words. In the Proverbs, every word of God is tested. In Paul's letter to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God or breathed by God. And Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we start with this, that the Bible's true, and what it says definitively we must just hold to as the definitive Word of God. What it says in a more subtle way, we can more freely agree to disagree on, but let's not hold open tonight the idea that maybe the Bible isn't true after all. And the fact that we believe it's true is going to drive us towards certain convictions that we should agree with each other on. Presupposition number two, the Lord is in control of history. He's in control of history, and in His Word has revealed details about the end of the world. He's in control of history, and in His Word has revealed details about the end of the world. It's the nature of God to control history. It's the nature of God to say so, to say what He's doing. So in the Old Testament, we have, for example, these words of God. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is a God who's thoroughly in control of all things, always has been, and works them out, accomplishes them according to how it pleases Him. And this is implied in a closing statement of Scriptures, which is actually the Lord Jesus speaking, but picking up the words from God in the Old Testament. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first letter and last letter. I'm the A and the Z, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And to be the beginning and to be the end shows Him to be the one who's in control of all things. He's getting us to where He's going. He's the beginning of history and the end of history. Presupposition number three. Eschatology requires the ability to distinguish between plain statements and figurative language. In order to do eschatology, we have to develop the ability to distinguish between plain statements and figurative language. This is perhaps a less obvious presupposition, perhaps more debatable, but I think it's plain to see from anyone who takes the Bible as God's Word that to do Bible study of any sort, so for example, to do eschatology, we've got to get good at discerning the difference between plain statements and figurative language. And a whole lot of our disagreement with one another, a whole lot of our different opinions will come from differences of opinion on this matter. I think this is a plain statement, but you think it's figurative. You think that's a figurative statement, I think it's a plain statement. But we all are in this game. There's no real sense in talking about taking the Bible literally, because what taking the Bible literally means is to take it as literature. And it is literature. It's a number of types of literature. It's historical narrative. It's poetry. It's prophecy. It's a number of different sorts of literature. To take the Bible literally means to understand it to be literature, and then you have to decide what sort of literature you're reading. So when you read poetry, you need to take it seriously. You need to understand it to be figurative. If you try to be plain in interpreting something that's highly figurative, you'll misread it. Similarly, if you take a plain statement and turn it into figure speech, you'll misread it. Well, how to discern between plain language and figurative language is a big part of the art of Bible study. But not just eschatology, every part of the Bible demands this. You think about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember those words? Well, when He says, I'm gentle, is that plain language? Yeah, I think so. Gentle is something that a person can plainly be. So he's being plain there. He says, I'm gentle. He means He's gentle. He says, I'm humble in heart. Is that plain statement or is that figurative? Well, that's both, because humility or being humble is something that Jesus plainly was, and we can see that as a plain statement. But when He says humble in heart, He doesn't mean the heart in any sort of plain statement. He means it figuratively, right? He's talking about His emotions. He's talking about His core of innermost desires when He says heart. It's not the blood pumper. It's not the auricles and the ventricles. Humble in heart is both a plain statement and a figurative expression, right? And when He says my yoke is easy, is He speaking plainly? Or is He speaking figuratively? He's speaking figuratively, right? He's not speaking an untruth when he says, my yoke is easy. But the yoke is a figure of speech. The yoke is a symbol of slavery. And when he says, take my yoke upon you, he means be my slave, be my servant. For compared to serving any other master, being my servant is an easy thing. When he says, my yoke is easy, he's speaking figuratively. And when he says, my burden is light, that's a figurative expression as well. He's not giving you an actual weighted box to carry around. Here's your burden. The burden is the burden of obedience. It's a light burden compared to obeying any other slave master, but it's a figurative expression. So similarly, when Paul is talking about his personal experience spiritually in 2 Corinthians, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Is he speaking plainly or is he speaking figuratively? When he says a thorn in the flesh, I think he's talking figuratively, right? He didn't have an actual thorn sticking in somewhere. His friend Luke could have removed it if that's what it was. It's not a plain statement. It doesn't mean he's not true. It just means he's figuratively speaking about a problem that he describes figuratively as a thorn in the flesh. And then when he calls the thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan, is he speaking plainly or is he speaking figuratively? It's less clear. A messenger of Satan could mean a demon that was tormenting him, which he figuratively describes as a thorn in the flesh, but now is plainly speaking of as a demon. But he was figurative in the first place. It's not an actual thorn. It's figuratively a thorn. Maybe he's speaking of it figuratively in the second phrase as well, a messenger of Satan. Maybe it was a physical affliction. That's why he called it a thorn in the flesh, which he saw as something that Satan was using to try to sidetrack him, in which case it was figuratively a messenger of Satan. But maybe it was a messenger of Satan. Maybe it was an angel of Satan. Maybe it was a demon, in which case the second expression is plain. Am I making myself plain? In order to make sense of the Bible, you've got to always be asking yourself, am I reading a plain statement that must be taken plainly to give it the sense? Or am I reading a figure of speech which must not be taken plainly because it's a figure of speech? And it's not just eschatology, but it's every part of Bible study that demands that. Okay, those are presuppositions. Just to review, the Bible's true. The Lord predicts the end of the world and tells us the details. And in order to understand the details, we've got to get good at this difference between plain and figurative language. Now we go on to section B, which is the big issue of eschatology that I want to look at tonight. There's no doubt about it. It is one of the big issues, but not the big issue of end times teaching. It's the meaning of this thing that's called the millennium. Now, after 2,000 years of reading the Bible, you can pretty well give up any hope of merit in coming up with an absolutely original view of the millennium. The millennium is a great big block of the end times, and it's not likely that there's any merit in you developing a unique view that's different from what's ever been thought of before. So I think we should cave in, so to speak, and conclude that it's very likely that whatever we come to think about this great big block of time at the end called the millennium, we're going to be thinking some people's thoughts after them. It's not likely we're going to come up with anything new that hasn't been thought of before. And as far as trying to avoid the former opinions of people and just do Bible study and just think for yourself, not only is there not much merit in that, because it involves you ignoring or turning away from what really good and intelligent people have been thinking of for 2,000 years, but it's not possible to avoid the opinions of others. It's not possible to be unique in these things. It's like a person who doesn't want to pick between GM and Ford and Honda and Chrysler. He just wants to drive a car. So I'm not going to enter into the argument about which of the car manufacturers is superior. I'm just going to drive a car. So, well, okay, but you are going to end up driving a Ford or a Chrysler or a Honda or a GM or something. You're going to drive somebody's car. I mean, it got built already, and that's what a car is. So whatever opinion you land on, even if you think you're coming up with it all on your own, you probably aren't. It's somebody's opinion, and you do well to figure out where did it come from. And the people who thought this before about the millennium, where were they coming from, and what were they thinking about the difference between plain statements and figurative? Well, let's look at where the idea of the millennium comes from biblically. It comes from both the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, it comes from the very clear statement, for example, in Isaiah, but not only in Isaiah, that as we look at the end times, we see good times. We don't just see good times, but good times are predicted. For example, at the very beginning of Isaiah, let me read this to you. Chapter 2, it will come about in the last days The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Or in other words, good times are coming. So it says in Isaiah chapter 2. Later on in Isaiah chapter 11, more of the same. Good times are coming. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here in very striking terms, the prophet Isaiah predicts that someday in the future, he says in the last days, in Isaiah 2:2, in the last days, everything will get straightened around. Everything will be fixed. It will be a wonderful, glorious time when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, all of us who have studied the Bible have that sort of Old Testament statement about the future to look at. And what has inescapably taken place is that all of those predictions of good times to come at the end are tied together to a passage in Revelation chapter 20 in which a period of 1,000 years is spoken of five times. And this is how it reads, Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. You want to say, wait a minute, the 1,000 years, what do you mean? Well, he hasn't told us yet, but he refers to them as if we understand. Until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. John says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Oh, okay, that's what 1,000 years is. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So what has been going on now for 2,000 years is that students of the Bible, aware of this glorious prediction, this prediction of glorious times in the Old Testament, have tied that prediction from all the different places it occurs in the Old Testament to these words in Revelation at the end of the New Testament, and have concluded that this wonderful last day's triumph is the 1,000 years, or is somehow being referred to as the 1,000 years that John speaks of towards the end of the Revelation. So here's a definition, some blanks to fill in. The millennium is a long period of human history, long as in 1,000 years. Whether you take that statement plainly, in which case it's an actual 1,000 years, that's a long time, or you take it figuratively, in which case it would be a figure of speech meaning a long period of time. Either way, it's a long period of time, a long period of human history in which the natural, spiritual, and social conditions of the world, the natural, the spiritual, and the social conditions of the world, you see them all referred to, the natural conditions, the animal kingdom gets to be at peace with itself. The spiritual kingdom, the spiritual conditions of the world, people begin to prize the mountain of the Lord, and people seek out others who know the Lord and ask them to tell us about the way of the Lord, instruct us in the way of the Lord. There's a worldwide recognition that the spiritual truths are the important ones, and the social conditions comes out of all of that, and the people of God reign over the world. They are in a position of ascendancy in the world. These conditions will be positively affected by what? By a significant increase in the knowledge of the Lord. However you see the reign of Christ and us reigning with him, it signifies a worldwide understanding that the Lord is the one reigning, the Lord is the King. And so this is what we need to reckon on, or we need to understand. What is this millennium, this long period of time in which everything gets improved by the increase of the knowledge of the Lord? And there are interpretive choices, classically three. And here again, here's Ford, GM, and Chrysler. I will not hazard a guess about which one represents which, but these are the three big opinions of that huge block of time called the millennium. First up is premillennialism, which is that Christ, the view that Christ must return before the millennium occurs. So premillennialism, Christ must return before the millennium occurs. Now the thinking basically is that we can't get the world into such a wonderful state unless Christ comes back and does it himself. So until he returns, things are going to go from bad to worse and continue spinning out of control as they so plainly are. And only when Christ returns, being recognized by the world as the Christ, will things get to the place that the prophets, for example, Isaiah, predicted they one day would. And the experience of the saints, of the people of God reigning with Christ, will occur once Christ comes down to reign on earth. Now, what premillennialists like about premillennialism is it honors Christ as the king who alone can personally fix the world. So premillennialism has always done real well with people who love the Lord Jesus, who recognize him to be the Lord, and who look forward to the world sharing our conviction that he is the king. Premillennialism, therefore, honors Christ as the only one who can fix the world, something that all Christians should more or less agree is true. But the problem with premillennialism to non-premillennialists is while it's honoring Christ as the only one who can fix the world, it dishonors the method by which he has already fixed the world. It dishonors the power of God, which is the gospel. And the New Testament very plainly says that Christ on the cross defeated the enemies, his enemies, our enemies, defeated the devil and removed the power of death, and has been given all authority over heaven and earth, and he gives us the gospel, which is the sword of the Spirit, and he says, go out into all the world and make disciples. And Paul says that the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So while premillennialists love premillennialism because of how it honors Christ, non-premillennialists are annoyed by the fact that it dishonors the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God for salvation. So there's lots of debate on premillennialism. But that's just the way it goes. There's postmillennialism, another great view, another big view of the millennium. And it would be defined this way. Obviously, Christ will return after the millennium occurs. Christ will return after the millennium occurs. And what postmillennialists love about postmillennialism is it honors the gospel as the power of God for salvation, as that which actually will see salvation come throughout the world. The gospel's preached, and it has its way, and churches are established, and churches like cities set on a hill become more and more the salt and light in the world, and eventually this great long period of time in which the natural, the social, and the spiritual condition of the world is improved by the knowledge of the Lord increasing. Now, this is what postmillennialists like about postmillennialism, that the gospel can do that. And what non-postmillennialists don't like about postmillennialism is it looks to them as if it's all going on without Christ ever returning to make it happen. So there's disagreement. And as if that's not complicated enough, there's the third view, amillennialism, which is just about as old as the other two. I'll show you in a minute. And that means, that can be defined as this statement. There is no thousand-year millennium here on earth. There is no thousand-year millennium here on earth. The thousand-year reign or the glories of the last days is interpreted way more figuratively than the pre-mills and the post-mills do. And what can be said in favor of it, what can be said against it, parallels what can be said for and against premillennialism and postmillennialism. It seems to honor Christ and it seems to dishonor Christ. It seems to honor the gospel and it seems to dishonor the gospel, depending on who you're talking to. So there's these three big views. And so it's complicated. Your understanding of the end times depends to a large degree on what you make of the thousand years. And here are these three great long-standing traditions which contradict each other. But it's worse than that. Because corresponding to the three interpretive choices are sub-choices. Not to get overly complicated, but let me just itemize these. Under the heading of premillennialism, that is, if we could group the people here who have already made up their mind on this and have you identify yourself as premillennialism, you'd find that subgroup divided into two. There's the more simple old view, which usually is called historic premillennialism, or sometimes classic premillennialism, and that is that can be understood as a simple, plain reading of Revelation. It says that we will reign with Christ. Thrones will be set up and will reign with Christ. And simple premillennialism, which is just about as old as the New Testament church, says, yep, Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Someday we'll be reigning with Christ. Well, he's got to come back so we can reign with him. So when he comes back, we'll reign with him, and that'll be the millennium. And that's the historic view. It's an old view, and it's simple. Some of the church fathers, some of the first few century church leaders believed very clearly in a literal, physical reign of Christ on earth at the end of time. The more complicated modern view usually gets called dispensational premillennialism. It's relatively modern in 2,000 years of Bible scholarship. It kind of pops up around the 1830s. It had a lot to do with what seemed to be very obvious to many people. That is that Napoleon Bonaparte was the Antichrist, and the world was hastening to its conclusion. And a Bible teacher from Great Britain named Darby, working with some people who were paying attention to unfulfilled prophecy, came up with the idea that God has dealt with mankind in different dispensations. And this perhaps is something that you will have questions about and want to ask, but I think it's fairly easy to see that no one was saying anything like that before the 1830s. That doesn't make it wrong. It might be that for the first 1800 years, the church was in a fog about a few things and got clear in the 1830s. That could be true. But that's the case. The dispensational view of premillennialism popped up on the graph before the mid part of the 19th century. And it took the evangelical world by storm and became the preferred opinion of many. At the same time that Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons were just being invented, more or less, 19th century, they grabbed onto it and gave it a sort of cult side, but it doesn't exclusively belong with the cults. But it's relatively new. Whether that makes it seem more convincing or less convincing is a matter of opinion. Well, premillennialism breaks into two, and so does postmillennialism. The idea that Christ comes back after the glorious last days is an old view, the more biblical old view. You can read, for example, in Athanasius, who lived in the 300s and was pretty clear on the fact that the gospel would have its way with the world. The gospel would prove itself to be the power of God by taming a great deal of the world and set up these last days in which, figuratively speaking, the lion would lay down with the lamb. And the view came out again under the heading of postmillennialism. It wasn't called anything quite like that in Athanasius's day, but in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, it showed up again. In the writings of some preachers and Bible teachers. That's the more biblical form of postmillennialism. The less biblical modern view shows up in the 19th century and has way less to do with what the Bible says and way more to do with the Industrial Revolution and the theory of evolution and the general notion that we human beings are finally getting our act together and soon we're going to have world peace that will be a permanent thing. And soon poverty will be diminished, and soon there will be no more wars, and the spears will be beat into plowshares. And if you read some of the writings of less conservative Bible teachers in the 19th century, you see them swept up in this humanistic wave of confidence and optimism. And when you read in a non-postmillennial book about postmillennialism, often it's looking at this and then says, but World War I dampened the enthusiasm of these people, and World War II pretty well squished it. And now there aren't any postmillennialists. And usually what's being referred to there is this humanistic view of confidence and optimism, which didn't really have very much basis in the Bible anyway. But it gets called postmillennialism. Down in the all-millennial school, there's the camp divides into two as well. There's a simpler, old, more biblical view, which more or less originated from Augustine, a great giant teacher of the church. It's really impossible to ignore the influence that Augustine has had on the church. His dates were 354 to 430, and by the time he died in 430, he had become established as a very important thinker that the Reformation continued to refer back to 1,000 years later. And many subsequent theologians agreed with him or simply believed him when he saw that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 was a figurative thing, referring to a spiritual reign on earth, but no literal reign on thrones. and at the same time refer to the saints in heaven, the saints who have died and left the earth reigning with Christ off-site, so to speak, or on-site, depending on your perspective. That's the simpler, older, more biblical view of amillennialism, of no-millennialism. The less biblical modern view is simply taking a stand against the three suppositions, and you see it among liberal theologians who don't believe the Bible is true, who don't believe God is in control of history, who don't believe God has predicted what He's going to do because they don't see Him as in control, and who are not particularly bothered by the distinction between plain statements and figurative language because they don't believe the plain statements are true. Anyway, this is naughty amillennialism. We don't have too much to say about that. But the other views, five of the other six, are all to be looked at. Four of the other five are all to be looked at by serious students of the Bible, and so it's a mess. So let's turn the page. Now what we want to do, because we're trying to look at what the Bible actually teaches, and trying to come to some sort of common ground, some convictions that we can stand on together, is to apply our presuppositions to the actual predictions that we find in the Bible, especially the New Testament predictions about the last things, the eschatos. So let's look at what Christ said about the last things and then apply our presuppositions. All right, here's one thing He said in Matthew 10. Whenever they persecute you in one city, who's they? The apostles. He was sending them out to preach, and He says, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now He's talking to the apostles who He had sent out into Israel, city to city, spreading the gospel. And He said to them that they wouldn't finish the job. They wouldn't get through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. In Matthew chapter 16, He says these similar words. Truly I say to you, He's talking to the apostles, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And when Jesus was on trial before the high priest in Matthew 26 and keeping silent like a lamb led before his shearers, the high priest said to Him in the most solemn terms, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. So the highest ranking religious official in the whole city, in the whole country, with Jesus on the stand, adjures Him in the name of God to tell the truth. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He wasn't speaking generically or generally at all. He was speaking to the high priest at the time. And He said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, here's our presuppositions. We believe the Bible is true. It's actually true. We believe that Lord's in control of history. He wasn't guessing about what might happen. He was accurately predicting what He was going to do in history because He's in control of it. And we presuppose that in order to understand these predictions, we need to be good at distinguishing between the plain statements and the figurative language. So look up at those three texts again. Where are the plain statements? When Jesus says in Matthew 10, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel, does He mean the cities of Israel? Or is He speaking figuratively about parts of the world that are represented by the cities of Israel? When He says later on in Matthew 16 that they will see some who will not die, some will not taste death, will see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. When He says taste death, is He talking figuratively? Well, He is, of course, tasting death. But does He mean plainly that that before they die, they will see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom? And when He says the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, is He speaking plainly about Jesus coming to become king? Or is He talking figuratively? And similarly, when He speaks to the high priest under oath, He says to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Sitting at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds of heaven. Is He speaking plainly or is He speaking literally? Well, how do you know? How do you determine? How can we hope to agree on the complicated matter of when He's speaking of something very plainly or when He's speaking in a figure of speech? Well, all we have to go on as we're trying to sort out the details of the Bible is the rest of the Bible. Well, that's not bad, because the rest of the Bible benefits from presupposition number one as well. It's all the inspired Word of God. It's all actually true. and what you need to know about the words of Jesus, especially in Matthew 26, is very plain there when he says, "The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." I'm quoting from the New American Standard there. I'm lifting, cutting, and pasting from the New American Standard. And the reason for the capital letters there in the New American Standard way of doing things is it's an Old Testament quotation. So we don't have to guess too much about what is being predicted there. Jesus is very plainly quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Daniel. He's quoting Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And what does it say there? Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The boldface and underlined is what is quoted in the New Testament. A son of man was coming and came up to the Ancient of Days. And what you notice when you look at the details is that the coming of the Son of Man, referred to in Daniel 7, is not a coming to the earth, a coming down to the earth. It's a coming up to God. The Son of Man coming is his approaching the Ancient of Days to be presented before God, to be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This has more to do with Christ sitting at the right hand of God than it has about Christ coming to earth to end human history. So we need to read that into our understanding of Matthew 26, since it is an Old Testament quotation being brought into use there. Jesus was quoting Daniel chapter 7. So back to Matthew 26. When he talks to the high priest, is he speaking plainly or is he speaking figuratively? He says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Coming on the clouds of heaven, coming up to the Ancient of Days. He's saying, you will see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, coming up to the right hand of God to receive honor and power. So is he speaking figuratively? Is he speaking plainly? He's speaking about a plain truth that Christ takes his place at the right hand of God, in a place of authority over heaven and earth. But he's speaking figuratively, right? Because in actual fact, God doesn't have a right hand. He doesn't have a chair to sit on. He's a spirit. God doesn't have a body. So the right hand of God is a figure of speech, meaning that Jesus shares the glory with Christ, with God, that he takes the place of supreme intimacy, the supreme honor with God himself, and shares God's title of being King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the only God who reigns over the earth. So when Jesus says to the high priest, "You will see," and quotes Daniel 7, he's saying, figuratively, you're going to see that I am who I am. You're going to see that I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're going to see that I am the one at the right hand of God. And that's a figure of speech because God doesn't have a hand, right? So perhaps at least some of these last things predicted refer not to events yet to happen, but to events that were happening at the very time that they were being predicted. Maybe the same details we see about Matthew 26 need to be read back to Matthew 16, where he talked about some who haven't died, who don't taste death, will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Maybe that's the same thing. What they will observe is that Christ has come into the place of supreme authority at the right hand of God. And maybe then the statement in Matthew chapter 10 needs to be read the same way. You'll not finish going through the cities of Israel. That would be a plain statement. You won't finish your job of preaching to this generation until the Son of Man gets to the right hand of God, until he comes up to the Ancient of Days. At least the Son of Man comes has as much specific reference to his coming up as it does to his coming down. And let me just end the page again by saying, so perhaps what we need to understand as we try to sort out the difference between plain statements and figurative languages is that some of the things that Jesus said, which are sometimes taken as detailed references to the very end of the world, aren't referring to the end of the world at all, but are referring to his time when such huge changes were going on in the world. And he who was going to be crucified as a common criminal was going to be recognized as the supreme ruler of the universe, perhaps. That's looking at what Jesus actually said. Let's turn the page and look at what the apostles wrote regarding the last things. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says to this group of real-life Christians in a real-life city, "This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they didn't weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. These are the words that Paul wrote to real-life Christians who got this letter in the mail. Oh, good. We got mail. Who's it from? From the Apostle Paul. Oh, wow, that's great. That's God-breathed stuff. It's all true. What's it say? It says that we who have wives should live as if we don't. That we who buy should live as if we don't own anything. Why? Because the form of this world is passing away. So we've got to think. Was that meant to be taken plainly? Were they to plainly live as if they weren't married and live as if they weren't sad and live as if they did not rejoice? James, writing at the same time, says in chapter 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure." Now, this is James, the real-life church leader, writing to actual Christians, or people who are reading his mail, at least. They don't sound very Christian, but he's writing to them, and he says to them, "It's in the last days that you rich people have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." And then he suddenly changes tone as if he's actually changed to a different group in the house. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." He's certainly not talking to the first group again, is he? Because he wouldn't want the first group who are supposed to now be weeping and howling about their horrible greed to strengthen their hearts. He wanted them to change their hearts. But this group he's talking about, he says, you be patient, you strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And then reading on in what else the apostles wrote regarding the last things, let's look at the book of Revelation as it begins. It begins this way: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, the exercise here, according to presuppositions, is number one, believe it's all true. Number two, understand that it can be true because the Lord's in control of history and has revealed what's about to happen. And supposition number three, we've got to distinguish between the plain statements and the figurative language. So let's look at it again. The underlying passages are the ones I want you to be troubled by. "The time has been shortened. The form of this world is passing away." Is he speaking plainly about what's going to happen in the life of the Corinthians? Well, you kind of hope so, because he's giving them some pretty strict some pretty severe restrictions. You married people, live as if you're not married. You who weep, just stop weeping. You rejoice, don't rejoice anymore. And don't act as if you own anything. The form of this world is passing away. If he's not speaking plainly, if he's speaking figuratively about something that's going to happen, thousands of years later, we run the serious risk of these people being seriously misguided. And what about James? He wants the rich people to weep and howl, for it's in the last days they stored up the treasure. They did so in a day of slaughter. Were those days a day of slaughter? Were they to be taken that figuratively? Then are they to weep and howl figuratively? And what about the brethren who needed to be patient until the coming of the Lord? How do they understand that? Is the coming of the Lord the physical, literal coming of the Lord? Well, they're going to have to be patient a long time. In fact, they have to be patient beyond their lifetime, which is a twist on the interpretation. And when he says the coming of the Lord is near, does he mean that plainly, that the coming of the Lord was actually near? Or was it the physical coming of the Lord that's predicted, in which case it's not near in any plain sense? It was 2,000 years off when James sent this letter in the mail. And when he says the judge is standing right at the door, that's a figure of speech, right? There's no actual door he's talking about. There's an actual judge, but in what sense is he standing right at the door? So then similarly, we'll look at the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is loaded down with figures of speech, obviously, everybody knows that. But it starts off speaking as if plainly. These are the things which must soon take place, for the time is near. So we wonder, what about these apostles? And to what degree is this true stuff only true figuratively? In which sense, and in what sense is it true plainly, as things that were happening right before their eyes, so that the very strict instructions, weep and howl, or be patient and wait, or live as if you're not married even though you are, should be taken plainly. We could go on, and need to try to sort out the answer to the question. So here's Luke chapter 21. And this is also in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, but we go to the words of the Lord and we're still pressed with the same sort of question. What's plain and referring to what is about to happen when it says it's about to happen, and what's figurative and isn't about to happen at all in those days? Well, here's Luke 21. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he, Jesus, said, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, and I mean, this is shocking, right? This is just like walking on Manhattan Island in the summer of 2001, and your tour guide points out to you the World Trade Centers and says, "Behold, these things are going to crumble to dust, and there won't be one single window left." And people say, "Really? These things are going to fall down? When's that going to happen?" This is exactly what's happened here. Jesus is showing them something as glorious as the Trade Center, the temple in Jerusalem built by Herod. And he says, "It's all coming down. It's all going to be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another." So they want to know, when will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So here's what Jesus says. "See to it that you're not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Don't go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." And if we care at all about the details, we need to not lose sight of the fact that when he talks there about the end, he's answering the question, when will the trade towers fall down? When will the temple be destroyed? And he says, not when you hear wars and rumors of war. The end doesn't follow immediately. Dot, dot, dot. I'm leaving out a whole lot that you'll want to look at with these presuppositions before you. But eventually in that same passage, he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." See, all these verses later in Luke, he's still answering the question of when the temple will be destroyed. He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." Specifically, all things in reference to Jerusalem and the temple and the Old Testament worship which went on in the temple. A little while later, Luke 23 describes the crucifixion of Christ and the hours before the crucifixion when they led him away. They seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him, as so they should when they saw his suffering. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Get the picture? There's people, there's women who are lamenting the cruel treatment of Jesus. And he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your kids. Because there are days coming." He's speaking to real life weeping women. And he says to these real life weeping women, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself and weep for your children. Because days are coming when they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And what the women probably knew that we don't know is that he was quoting the Old Testament at that point. For they were as familiar with the Old Testament as we are with the New. If someone comes to you in a conversation and says, "Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes him," you know that's a New Testament quotation. You probably know it's John 3:16, right? We should assume that these faithful Jewish women knew that they were being quoted to. And the quotation comes from Hosea chapter 10, which is a condemnation of Israel, the sin of Israel. talks about how the sin will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. This is Old Testament language for the grief that comes upon the people of God when the judgment of God falls upon them. These are the words that Jesus quoted when he told the women, cry for yourself and for your kids. Now, that very same quotation from Hosea about God's judgment upon his people for their sins shows up in Revelation chapter 6, which says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And this idea of asking the mountains and the rocks to put us out of our misery, which comes from Hosea, and which Jesus himself used when he talked to the women of Jerusalem, is a reference to the fact that the judgment of God is such a brutal thing that people who are being judged wish the judgment would end, wish the mountains would squish them so that it was over. Now that's Revelation chapter 6 quoting Hosea 10 as Jesus quoted Hosea chapter 10. And I want you to see something about the quotation of Jesus. Revelation chapter 6 shows us the Son of God, Jesus, whose revelation it is, right? John recorded it, but it's Jesus revealing it. That's what the book of Revelation is. And he predicts in Revelation chapter 6 that there'll be war, that there'll be international conflict, that there'll be famine, that there'll be pestilence, that there'll be persecution, there'll be an earthquake, and what he refers to as the destruction of the sun, moon, and stars. Now, if you were to read Luke 21 or Mark 13 or Matthew 24, it's the same thing three times so you don't miss it. There you have the Lord teaching his disciples to expect wars, international strife, famines, earthquakes, persecutions, and, he says it again, the destruction of the sun, moon, and stars, which shows an alarming similarity between what Jesus was saying about what was about to happen in answer to the question about the destruction of the temple, and what the book of Revelation says would happen, blow for blow, painful detail by painful detail. So here's a possible conclusion. The striking similarities between the two passages, Revelation 6, which is a prediction of Christ that John delivers, and Matthew 24, which is a prediction of Christ that Christ delivers, the striking similarity between the two suggests that the catastrophic destructions depicted in both, that is, in the book of Revelation, and by Jesus himself, actually describe the same thing. They describe the Lord's judgment on Israel, a judgment which culminated, by the way, in the Roman destruction of the temple in AD 70. When did the trade towers fall down? They fell down September 11th. Everybody knows that now. We look back and say, well, they did fall down. That tour guide predicted it would happen, and a month later it happened. We're in the same position in regard to the prophecy of Jesus about the destruction of the temple. We know that the Romans tore the thing to pieces in AD 70, 40 years after Jesus spoke. 40 years, one generation. And the words he used to describe the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, are words repeated in Revelation chapter 6, which should open up our minds to the fact that some of Revelation, at least, refers not, as sometimes thought, to the end details of world history yet to happen, but referred to the end of the world as they knew it history, relative to the temple and the worship of God and the old covenant and the ceremonial law and so on. And if we tie together what we've seen up until this page with this page, then we would see that what we've got, at least in some of the eschatos of the New Testament, is a prediction not of Christ coming to the earth, but of his coming up to God to take his place as the ruler of the world. And not his coming physically to end the world, but his coming to Jerusalem to judge Israel, as he said that he would. And at the same time, we would understand the possibility that what Jesus is talking about when he talks about his coming is not his coming up to God, and not his coming in judgment in Jerusalem, but his coming at the end of the world to end human history. And what I want you to see tonight is that you have to have your mind wrapped around all those three senses of the coming of the Son of Man in order to work the presupposition. If you agree with me that what we need to do is get good at discerning between plain statements and figurative language, we need to know what it might be, what the plain statement of the figurative language might be referring to. And I want you to see, I hope I've shown you already, as you think these things through, that there's always three possibilities. Whenever you get a prediction about the end times, it might be a prediction of Christ coming up to sit at the right hand of God, which has to do with the whole gospel story of his resurrection and ascension, or his coming to end the Old Testament with the bringing in of the New Testament. The Old Testament ended and the temple was destroyed, and Jesus judged Jerusalem. As he said, he left the house desolate to them. Or a reference to his coming at the end of history, which is what we think of as the eschatos. So now let me sum up this on page 7. If we understand plainly, and here's my attempt at answering the question what the Bible actually says about the end times. So here's what I'm hoping we could all agree on. If we understand plainly those scriptures that ought to be read plainly, and if we understand figuratively those scriptures that ought to be read figuratively, which I'm sure you see now is not an entirely straightforward enterprise, then all serious and discerning students of the Bible should be able to agree on a few things. We should be able to agree that some of the scriptural predictions that might seem to refer to the end of the world actually predict the end of the Old Testament, that is, the Roman destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which brought to conclusive end any hope of worshiping God the Old Testament way, because there was no Holy of Holies, there was no priesthood, there was no temple, and that was the end of that. So let's look at it again. This is what we can agree on, perhaps, that some of the scriptural predictions that might seem to refer to the end of the world actually predict the end of the Old Testament. Secondly, that some of the scriptural predictions that might seem to refer to the end of the world actually do predict the end of the world. Therefore, both these statements being true, that some of the statements only seem to refer to the end of the world and actually refer to the end of the Israel thing, and some do refer to the end of the world, these statements being true, then any interpretation that denies either one should be avoided. If there's a school of thought that says it all refers to what went on in the first century, or it all refers to the end, we should avoid those views because we want to be in the middle, where we see some of this is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, but not all of it. So I would like us to agree together that the total futurist view is just not adequate to cover all the data. That is, the idea that every prediction in the New Testament that refers to the end times refers to something yet to happen, that it's all future to us, that everything predicted is still to happen, just rules out, needs to be ruled out because it doesn't cover what we see as so plainly, in some places at least, a reference to what was about to happen in the lifetime of the people Jesus was actually speaking to. And if the total futurist view needs to be ruled out, so does the total preterist view. Now, the preterist view is the idea that things that are being predicted in the New Testament happened already. That is, they happened in the first century. The idea that the temple being destroyed is what's being referred to is part of the preterist view. And I showed you some of Revelation to give you a taste for this preterist view, that you look at the book of Revelation and take plainly when it says these are the things that must soon take place, because they did soon take place. They took place within that first generation. But the total preterist view, which says that there's nothing left in the New Testament to be fulfilled because it's all been fulfilled already, which is a view that's held by some, is, I think you'll agree with me, is unacceptable as a total futurist view that says none of it has to do with the first century. It all has to do with the end. So then perhaps we can agree on a third thing, that a position somewhere between the two extremes is preferable. Now, the position somewhere between the two extremes can be called partial preterism, or you can call it partial futurism. It hardly matters. But the view in the middle is, I hope you can see, the view that we must, as we take account of it all, gravitate towards. And what I would like to set you free to do is then, with these presuppositions in mind, with the idea that it's all true because it's the Bible, and God is in control of history and is telling us what is going to happen. 2,000 years ago, he told us what was going to happen. In some cases, he was telling us what was just about to happen and which did happen. You can read it for yourself in Josephus or a historical account of the first century. You see how accurately what Jesus predicted happened within that generation. But not all of it happened. So there's still New Testament prophecy to be fulfilled. Both the future and the preterist view have that appeal. Now, one more detail as I pray upon your patience before I give you a chance to ask questions. This is the postscript, and I dropped a hint about that this morning. Here's a note on the notion of double fulfillment. Fill in some blanks. The notion of double fulfillment influences our positioning of ourselves on the line between the total preterist and the total futurist view. our positioning. You understand what I mean? That there are some people who say it's all happened, there's no unfulfilled prophecy left. So all the references in the New Testament to what's going to happen did happen. That's the total preterist view. And the total futurist view is to say it all still happened. And I want you to be in the middle. I want you to see that some preterism and some futurism is right. But what influences where we place ourselves on the line and whether we see most of it as having been fulfilled or very little of it as having been fulfilled, still to be fulfilled, has to do with this notion of double fulfillment. Now, point number two, there are biblical predictions that are doubly fulfilled. This will be very meaningful to some of you and gobbledygook to others, but often debate about prophecy and unfulfilled New Testament predictions revolves around the fact that things that did happen in the first century were only the first fulfillment of a double fulfillment. And double fulfillment is a reality in the Bible. Let me show you. For example, the notion of Abraham's seed. Paul explains about the promise to Abraham that he have a son this way. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. So the double fulfillment. The son of Abraham was who? He was Isaac, but fill in a blank. No, he was Christ. Isaac was the immediate fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he would have a son. Isaac was the son that he was promised. But Christ was the real seed of Abraham. It says so in Galatians chapter 3. So Isaac being offered up on Mount Moriah was a perfect picture of the gospel because Isaac was a picture of Christ. So similarly, think about Moses' successor, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses says towards the end of his career, "The Lord said to me, they've spoken well. I'll raise up a prophet from among them, among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Well, who is the prophet that came after Moses that God would require obedience of? It was Joshua who came after Moses. But it was Jesus who was the real prophet who came after Moses. And there's a huge link between Joshua and Jesus. For starters, it's the same name. It's Joshua and Joshua. It's Yeshua and Yeshua. It's the same name. Although Joshua comes to us into English from Hebrew, and Jesus comes to us into English from Greek, but it's the very same name. And Joshua, who took the people from Moses and took them into the Promised Land, is the picture of Jesus who took the Old Testament people into the abundant life, into eternal life. So the prophecy that there would be a prophet after Moses was fulfilled twice, in Joshua and then in Jesus. Same thing, son of David. You get the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And very clearly the son of David that counts is Solomon. He had many sons because he had many wives. That's another story. But the son that counted was Solomon. And Solomon was the one who inherited the kingdom and built the temple because he was a man of peace. And his name means peace. So who is the son of David? Solomon is the son of David, but only in the first place. The real son of David, as the New Testament makes clear, is Jesus. But put it down this way. Call him the Prince of Peace. Like Solomon, he was the principal person. He was a prince. And he was the real peace giver. Jesus was the Prince of Peace, right? So he was Solomon. Solomon was the immediate fulfillment of the promise to David that he had a son who would sit on his throne forever. But it's Jesus who sits on the throne forever. And what we see in all of these double fulfillments is what we see comparing the New Testament and the Old Testament in every case. What Paul talks about in Colossians in regard to laws about the food and drink and the Sabbath of the Old Testament. He says, "No one's to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. The things which are a mere shadow of what's to come, the substance belongs to Christ." Do the idea that it might be an inappropriate use of this notion of double fulfillment, because the only conclusive double fulfillments we have in the Bible, and they're conclusive because they're interpreted by the Bible, always are something in the Old Testament which is really fulfilled in Christ. And so it's a special case. Although double fulfillments over and over again are repeated, you know, out of Egypt I call my son and a virgin will conceive, and all that New Testament stuff was fulfilled in the Old Testament as an indication of Christ to come. But it's a special case, I think, because of the very nature of God's revelation, which is all pointing to Christ. And when we get into other details about the eschatos and use the notion of double fulfillment, I'm wondering if it's valid at all.